and I will put away your abominations out of my sight. Then you shall not be moved. You shall swear the Lord lives in truth and judgment and in righteousness. The nation shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. And so we've been talking about how God has been using Israel, a lot of the north, as an object lesson for Judah in the south, that he would be as kind as and merciful as he is to call Israel back to him, that ultimately, really, he's saying all of this for the effect of Judah, because Israel had already been taken into captivity. We do know later on that he'll use Israel and Judah more synonymously with one another as in referring to God's people. But here he's just showing that, look, this is how the extent of my mercy is, that if you swear the Lord lives in truth and judgment and righteousness, then you're going to be blessed. Because for so long they had been doing that with idols, things that are not God's. And so he wanted them to turn to him and to him alone. And we discussed too about some of the benefits of doing this for Judah's sake, and how indeed it would be profitable for them, even though Judah is also scheduled to go into captivity as well. Because then they will have that relationship that they need with God and pardon from their sins. So we read verses 3 and 4 as well. We'll read it again. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. So we talked about what he meant by breaking up your fallow ground. Does anyone remember what that fallow ground was? Unplowed parts. That's right. What did you say, Thomas? Unbroke ground, right. And so he was using that as a figure of speech to refer to what? Right. He wasn't necessarily wanting them to start plowing the actual fields, but to break up the ground of their what? Their hearts. That's right. It had become hardened and steadfast against God, and he wanted them to, he says in verse 4, take away the foreskins of your hearts. And so that they would remove those barriers that had been blocking ultimately the Word of God to get into their heart and into their minds. And we talked a little bit about this and where it is that sometimes men tend to focus versus what God tends to focus on, right? And that might be the next question here. Contrast where man and God place emphasis when you think about these verses here. What's important to man versus what's important to God? Man tends to place emphasis on externals, doesn't he? Right? For example, number of baptisms, number of attendance, right? The contribution number, these kinds of things. But a building can be truly packed with unconverted hearts, can't they? And God decides, demands ultimately that the heart be circumcised, that the heart be this unbroken ground to receive his will and his word. That's truly where he keeps, we might say, the actual number, right? That the heart must be right before God. Serve him in a clean conscience, Paul told Timothy. Any thoughts about this here? Anything you want to add to that?
Traditions that they held as law for everyone, you know, the washing of the hands,
Very good, right. And they also had started to reduce some of the commandments of God under the King Josiah. But God is showing, look, I know it's not because you want to. It's not in your heart to do this, that you're wholeheartedly turning back to me. And so God was aware of that and was able to show that to them through Jeremiah. Good, good comment.
While those physical things, even today, attendance.
Right. Right, right. Ultimately, we want both, right? That's what God is ultimately asking for, right? You think in the New Testament, John 4:24, worship in spirit and in truth, right? So God wants both the right heart, but also with the right doctrine, the right teachings, the right actions. Good. So it's not good enough to just have one and not the other. Any other comments? All right, so we'll go a little bit further here as Jeremiah continues to speak about this imminent invasion that's going to take place in Judah. Verse 5, declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land, cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves, let us go into the fortified cities. And so you can see here's this urgent call, the trumpet of, you know, the invaders are coming. We've got to gather together in the fortified cities behind walls so that we might be safe. If you look in chapter 6 and verse 1, Jeremiah 6 and verse 1, you see again a similar call. Verse 1, O children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee from the midst of Jerusalem, blow the trumpet in Tekoa, and set up the signal fire in Beth Hakrim, for disaster appears out of the north and great destruction. And so, historically, we know that the Babylonians are starting to make their way out there. And God is giving the warning through Jeremiah that this is what you're going to be crying out very soon, very shortly. And that you're going to gather together in the fortified cities. And if you study the end of 2 Kings, you'll see that that's exactly what they are doing. There in verse 6 of Jeremiah 4, he says, set up the standard towards Zion. Take refuge, do not delay, for I'll bring disaster from the north and great destruction. And so here, raise the standard. It's the flag, the signal to come inside the walls for safety. Now, this is just not a message that the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judea want to hear. They want to hear that everything's okay and that everything's good. But due to their transgressions and their sins, it was not the case. And God says that He is sending a nation even more wicked than them to come and punish them. Now in verse 7 he says, the lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of nations is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make your land desolate. Your cities will be laid waste without inhabitant. So this is another way of saying King Nebuchadnezzar is coming from Babylon. You'll notice again too, if you hold your place there, chapter 2 and verse 30. Chapter 2, verse 30. Here he uses again the picture of a lion. 2:30, in vain I have chastened your children. They receive no correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. And so here in chapter 4, verse 7, the lion has come up from his thicket. The destroyer of nations is on his way. Now, it may be interesting to note that in the book of Daniel, Daniel, of course, we know, comes a little bit later on from Jeremiah's time here in chapter 4, even though Daniel and Jeremiah are contemporaries. Daniel would be taken captive to Babylon. And many of the chapters of Daniel are devoted to his stay in Babylon and his service to the king of Babylon. Remember, he had the king had a dream of this image, and it talked about how the head was a head of gold, and the chest and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, and the legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And we've discussed these things many times in the past, talking about how they are symbolic of nations that Daniel goes on to reveal. He even says to Babylon that you're this head of gold. That represented that first world empire there. Then next was, after Babylon, was the empire of the Medes and Persians. That was the silver. And then after them comes Greece, which was the bronze part of the image. And again, Daniel talks about these transitions of power through his book. And then the last one was still coming, and that was the Roman Empire would be the next great world empire. Now, in chapter 7, Daniel gets another vision of these four world empires. And this time, I should say, Daniel gets this vision. Nebuchadnezzar had the first one. But Daniel, there is depicted these different nations by different animals. It talks about four beasts. In Daniel 7:3, four beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. And notice, what does he say the first one is? Verse 4, the first was like a lion. So when we go on to study these, we see that these are parallel to the very empires that Nebuchadnezzar had envisioned. This lion here referring to Babylon as the head of gold referred to Babylon. And the other animals, beasts, that were often hybrids of different animals, they were also representing different characteristics of the different empires. So you have the bear representing the Medes and the Persians and on from there. But I just wanted to point that out, that God had this image in mind of painting the picture of Babylon as this lion that's hungry, it's on the prowl, and it's seeking to devour. And we know that a lion is a very forceful beast. Any comments or questions? All right, well, back to Jeremiah then, chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4. He says in verse 8, "For this, clothe yourself with sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us." So, his advice is to remorse for their sins, to truly repent, to be sorrowful in their heart. That's this idea of clothing yourself with sackcloth, which is a very scratchy kind of garment that they would wear when they were in such turmoil, and to show their true penitence. Lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. I was thinking of an example in 1 Chronicles 21. 1 Chronicles 21, where you see David the king, do this very thing. In 1 Chronicles 21... is the time where David had numbered Israel. 1 Chronicles 21. And the Bible says, because of that, because God did not want Israel to be numbered, God sent a plague. Verse 14, "So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel," I'm in verse 15 now, "to Jerusalem to destroy it. As he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angels destroying, 'It is enough, now restrain your hand.' And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem." Listen, "So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces." So here's that garment that Jeremiah was telling the people of Judah to wear. In this instance, David has it on. The elders of Judah have it on because they know what's taking place in Israel because they had numbered the people. And God goes on to say at verse 17, and David said to God, was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord, my God, be against me and my father's house, and be not against your people, that they should be plagued. And so we know God goes on to give him the antidote. You need to go and purchase the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, and there offer an offering to me. And when all of this is done, you'll see verse 27. So the Lord commanded the angel, and he returned his sword to its sheath. So David, it goes on to say, verse 28, at that time, when David saw the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. So here's an example of what Jeremiah is asking. You know, you want the fierce anger of the Lord to turn as it turned back here for David. Well, you need to truly be remorseful for your sins. You truly need to repent. And this was a way in customary that they did that in the day, by putting on this garment of sackcloth and lamenting and wailing that God would hear them and be merciful to them. Any comments about David or what Jeremiah said here? All right. Well, we're just trying to add some texture to the picture of Jeremiah's prophecy. So there, turn back to Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah 4. And now verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish. The heart of the princes, the priests shall be astonished, and the prophets shall wonder. So what is he saying is that they're all going to be in shock, right, from the top to the bottom, struck with shock. They had believed for too long their own lies, and that is that everything's just going to be fine. We're not going to be taken captive. We're going to be able to survive this ordeal, because that's a lot of what their false prophets had told them. And so Jeremiah is coming along and saying that's not going to be the case. The only way you get a little bit of mercy in this captivity is if you close yourself with sackcloth and lament and wail. You know, that you truly take away the foreskins of your heart. And so they're going to be shocked when that day comes to pass in verse 9. And it would. Again, like you read the historical books, 1st and 2nd Kings, and you see it was a very, very hard time for Israel. So Jeremiah is trying to give them the warning, tell them what's coming. Now, verse 10 is a difficult verse, and because of the way it's worded. So we're going to try our best to kind of dissect it and understand it. So verse 10, then I said, ah, Lord God, surely you have greatly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying you shall have peace, whereas the sword reaches the heart. All right, so, and that's actually one of the next discussion questions. Why would Jeremiah say God has deceived the people? So let's break it down for a little bit. First off, is God a deceiver? It's a pretty basic answer, right? No, he's not a deceiver, okay? So just because one accuses him of something doesn't make it so. We know that Satan is the true great deceiver of mankind. So what is Jeremiah getting at here? So think about what was being said, saying you shall have peace, whereas the sword reaches the heart. Who was the ones that was actually saying you shall have peace? Was it Jeremiah? It was the false prophets, weren't they? For example, look at some verses here with me. In Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 13 and 14. Jeremiah 6, verse 13 and 14. It says, because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Okay? So there we see that they had been saying peace, peace, when there wasn't any. Also, in chapter 8 and verse 11. Chapter 8 and verse 11. You'll see in verse 10, he says, it's from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. Verse 11, for they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. So it was the false prophet, the false teacher that was saying, you shall have peace. It wasn't Jeremiah, and it certainly wasn't God. So why would Jeremiah say you've deceived the people? Well, it only makes sense in this particular context, in the sense that God had allowed these false prophets to teach their message, that God had allowed them to continue to live and to continue to sway individuals away from the truth, that Jeremiah feels that God has had this particular hand in it. A parallel might be made with Job, for example. In Job chapter 1, Job, the first chapter, in verse 21, when Job had lost everything, he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And chapter 2, verse 10 says, but he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? And all this Job did not sin with his lips. And so we see here Job even attributing to God the loss of his family and his possessions. But when we look at Job chapter 1, we see it was actually Satan that was behind it. God had allowed him. Right? God had allowed him. But it was Satan that was doing that kind of work to harm Job. So back in Jeremiah chapter 4, Jeremiah sees it almost in Job kind of like fashion, that God has allowed this. We do know that God allows false teaching even today because it is often a test of hearts. If one is willing to truly find and search for truth, or if they just love their religion their way as opposed to God's way. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 10, 11, and 12. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. It says, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So God allows individuals, if they truly want to be deluded, to be deluded. If that's truly what they want, because they love the lie more than they love the truth. And so God allowed false prophets in Jeremiah's day to say, peace, peace, when there really wasn't any peace, because a lot of people wanted to hear that message. And so God allowed them to be self-deceived then, if that's what they truly wanted, as opposed to receiving the truth from a prophet of God, Jeremiah, regardless of how painful it was. So I believe this is getting to the heart of verse 10 with Jeremiah. And this difficult phrase, you've greatly deceived the people, saying you shall have peace. We know God didn't say that. It was the false prophets that had. Jeremiah knew it would be the sword that would reach the heart. That's actually what God was saying, as we've just read there, right? Disaster will come from the north, great destruction, the lions come from the thicket, destroyer of nations on his ways. That's what God has been actually saying. Comments or questions about that? Yes, Judy.
Together with the previous verse, it says that the king and the prince, they're to all be astounded that they're losing courage. And then you would say, well, they've been teaching wrong. That's the way I read it.
Correct. That's a good point. They believe their own lies, and that's why they were shocked. You know, the Bible speaks about those that are deceiving others often are deceiving themselves, right? And so that's what had happened there. Thank you for connecting verse 10, right? Verse 9 and 10 are very, very good to connect together. Anybody else? All right. Hopefully that's clear for you, not as clear as mud, though. All right, verse 11. At that time, it will be said to this people in Jerusalem, a dry wind of the desolate heights blows in the wilderness towards the daughter of my people, not to fan or to cleanse. A wind too strong for these will come for me. Now I will also speak judgment against them. So this is what Jeremiah is declaring by the word of God, not the other prophets, right? But this, now he depicts it as a dry and desolate wind from the desolate heights. And it's not a wind that they would use for productive work, to fan or to cleanse. What do you think he means by to fan? Would they often use the wind to fan? They would throw up the heads of grain into the air, and the wind would blow the chaff, that's right, from the wheat. And so in that sense, the wind would help them. It was a productive wind. It would be beneficial for them or to cleanse. But no, he says, this is going to be a wind too strong for these. So it's more like a hurricane, tornadic weather that only destroys. We've seen pictures in the news as of late, of the destruction. I mean, the massive destruction of tornadoes, the wind. It's so powerful, so forceful that strong buildings just can't even stand in its wake. And that's the picture that God is depicting here. It's going to sweep all away. The good and the bad, all are going to go into exile. Even Jeremiah says it's come for me. He's going to also face some of the torments that the people of God are going to have to face as well. Comments about that? Yes, Judy. I know. I hear it too. I've heard some of our phones chime a little bit as well. And so, that it is a reminder of the power of wind itself, So we'll certainly pray that God will keep us safe and protect us. Anybody else? Okay. So verse 13, behold, he shall come up like clouds, and his chariots like a whirlwind. So there he's describing a tornado, right? And he's talking about Nebuchadnezzar here. He's going to come up like clouds, his chariots like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are plundered. There's just no way we're going to stand before him. And so here you see again these connections that Jeremiah makes to the circumstance that he's facing, very Babylonian nation in comparison to things that they were familiar with and understood. And Ezekiel 38:16, you'll see there Ezekiel kind of used the similar phrasing that Jeremiah did. In Ezekiel 38:16, where he says, you will come up against my people, Israel, like a cloud to cover the land. It'll be in the latter days that I'll bring you against my land, so that the nation may know me, when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. So come up against my people like a cloud. And so this, it's covering them completely. That's what Jeremiah said in chapter 4:13. He shall come up like a cloud. And so we've all been in a fog before, right? And know how you just can't do much of anything if it's that thick. It's very, very hard to see or to do much. And so that's how all these terrors are going to come upon the Israelites and Jerusalem and Judea. Okay, back to Jeremiah 4. Any further thoughts before we go a little further? Okay. So now verse 14. O Jerusalem, wash your hearts from wickedness that you may be saved. How long shall evil thoughts lodge within you? And so he speaks about these evil thoughts as if they've allowed them to make their home there, to be comfortable there, to make their dwelling there. How long shall they lodge within you? You've just kind of let them in, you've let them stay instead of push them out. So wash your hearts from wickedness that you may be saved. God often uses this phrase of washing for cleansing as well. And we know that it's God that does the saving, but it is we that must do the washing, right? We must make the choice to have our hearts washed from wickedness. I can't help but think about the New Testament scriptures and some of the allusions to baptism. In Acts chapter 22, Acts 22 and verse 16, Paul is told by Ananias, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So why was this so important? Well, because Paul was in his sins. He needed to have them washed away. Well, God says through Ananias, that's by baptism. You have your sins washed away. It jives with what Jesus said in Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. I think about Hebrews 10 verse 22, where the Hebrew writer was talking to Christians to remember their commitment they made to the Lord when they became Christians, when they were baptized. In Hebrews 10 there verse 22, he says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And so that's very much what Jeremiah is saying. Wash your hearts from wickedness that you may be saved. Obviously, baptism wasn't an Old Testament command. It would be later revealed in the New Testament. But here we see allusions, I think, to this idea, this time of commitment that one has made to God, having their sins washed away in the blood of the Lamb in baptism. Yes, Judy. Yeah.
It's very difficult, very important that we realize that sin is sin to God. Because he called their hearts evil.
That's true. That's true.
It's hard for me to grasp sometimes.
Yes, and I think partially is because God knew how much that they knew, how much word they had. You know, they had the prophets. And so he expected them to know him. But you're right. Yes, sin is sin before God. Good. Anybody else? Good comments. Okay. So back there in Jeremiah 4, verse 15, he says, "For a voice declares from Dan and proclaims affliction from Mount Ephraim." So these are like the northern boundaries of Israel. The armies are coming this way, and it's getting the idea like, hey, they've already sounded the signals that the army is coming. Verse 16, "Make mention to the nations, yes, proclaim against Jerusalem, that watchers come from a far country and raise their voice against the cities of Judah." And so we're getting the picture here that God knows what's going on. This is God's allowance. He is allowing this to take place. He is not surprised at all by what is taking place. And that's important because they don't want to give the impression, oh, God is weak because now his people are being taken away. So therefore, there is no true God of Israel. No, God is actually saying, I'm the one that's kind of allowing all this to take place. I'm behind all of this. All right, so proclaim it to the nations, not just Israel, but let others know as well. This is taking place. Watchers come from a far country. And so it speaks about those scouts that are coming from Babylon and raise their voice against Judah. Verse 17, like keepers of a field, they are against her all around because she has been rebellious against me, says the Lord. And so Babylon is surrounding, watching like keepers of a field. They're all around her. They should have repented, but they did not, right? She's been rebellious. She hasn't clothed herself with sackcloth, lamented and wailed. And so now doomsday in essence has come. Verse 18, your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. This is your wickedness because it is bitter, because it reaches your heart. So he's saying these are the consequences of your choices, of the decisions that you've made. Chapter 2, verse 17, I think kind of ties in with that as well. Chapter 2, verse 17, where Jeremiah says, have you not brought this on yourself? Have you not brought this on yourself? So over in chapter 4, 18, he says, your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. Because of all of this, it reaches to your heart. So notice how he begins this little section here in verse 14 and how he ends in verse 18. What's the common thread that has brought this upon them? That's a little question I've got there for you. Sin. That's right. Sin. And what else? Or I should say, where is that sin coming from? So, verse 14, wash your hearts from wickedness, right? And then verse 18, because it reaches to your heart, right? The very essence of who you are, the very core of your being. Yes, Judy. Right, right. Make sure that you have it verified by God's word, right?
Well, it made them sin against God.
Mm-hmm. When they were deceived, they also sinned as well. Good. Anybody else? All right. So again, we see God's importance to get to the very heart of the issue, right? The heart of the matter. You remember that Jesus said that it was the number one commandment of all, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And so that's the focus of one's effort before God, because that the reason why that's the number one commandment is because if you have that right, everything else will fall into place. You're gonna serve God in truth and in spirit. You're going to serve God according to His Word. And so at the very foundation of these people's lives, it had eroded away their love of God, their love for God, and their willingness to serve God. And so Jeremiah sounds the warning signal very loud and clear that they would listen to him. Now, in verse 19, which is probably where we're going to have to stop, this is where we see that it really hurt Jeremiah to have to say these things or to know these things. Where he says in verse 19, O my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because you've heard, O my soul, the sound of trumpet and the alarm of war. And so he speaks about how it physically it was affecting him. He physically was feeling this. He says, my heart makes a noise within me. It was beating so hard and so fast, you know, these severe emotional pains that come with these physical symptoms. My soul, it's another word for bowels, the inner parts, you know, the pain that one would feel from having to think about these kinds of thoughts. If you've ever been so deeply pained, then you know how Jeremiah feels. And so there's the heart of the weeping prophet. And we're going to have to stop there because we've ran out of time. But thank you for your comments and your attention this morning. Class dismissed.